Good evening, everyone, or good afternoon, I should say. Hope everyone can join in and hear me clearly. We're glad to be able to gather again this afternoon and hear some more from God's Word. Really appreciate all the encouraging words from you and appreciate the opportunity to study God's Word together. Technology gives us this great connection right now. Technology is about like anything else. It's neutral. It can be used for evil. It can be used for good. A lot of people using it for good right now. A lot of preachers going online and giving Bible studies. A lot of people who aren't preachers by profession going online and giving Bible studies. So glad to see the Word of God getting out so much. I'll give a couple minutes for more people to log on before we get into the subject of our lesson. Particularly, prior to that, I'll just make some general comments about where we've been. We studied some about prophecies of Christ, you'll remember, and we studied some just a little bit reading the accounts of the birth of Christ. We studied the one account of Christ between ages 0 and 30 that's in the Bible, that of him going to the temple when he was 12 years old to discuss the deep matters of the faith with the doctors of the law. And then we got to the Sermon on the Mount. I sort of hit pause there, if you will, to talk about some of the Beatitudes one by one. Jesus gave these, it seems, well, it doesn't seem, he did give these all at one time, along with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet Jesus' words are so rich and so compact that they can be unpacked forever by the rest of God's word. Because all of God's word led up to Jesus, and then he came, and then the rest of God's word is about him coming again, and what kind of hope we can have because he came the first time. When he says something, it's so succinct and so precise that we can meditate on it, remember it, but then we can also amplify it by studying the rest of the scriptures. That's what we aim to do with the Beatitudes. Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then the subject of our study tonight, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." I don't know if you have ever had a promise that's been made to you that's been broken. Probably most of us have. We can join ourselves together in that sort of club, I suppose. And then unfortunately, maybe some of us have been guilty of breaking promises. I have, and asked forgiveness for it since then, but I've been guilty of breaking promises sometimes. It ought not to be something that we take lightly. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says something about how we ought to be people who keep our vows. The promises that are made in the Bible, the promises of God, are always faithful. They're always going to stick. They're always going to be there for us. God is never going to back out on his promises. Now, some of those promises are conditional, as we discussed this morning. Israel would have that land promise as long as they didn't worship and obey other gods or follow other gods. Well, that's what they did, so they had a period of captivity and some punishment from God. In the New Testament, there are conditions to God's promises as well. Stated in the negative, for example, here's John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Negatively, unless you believe I'm the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. Turn that around to positively. What Jesus is saying is, if you believe, then you're on your way to the forgiveness of sins. Well, believing is an all-encompassing word, we understand, because Jesus said other things in other places, in the negative. He said in Luke chapter 13, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, that's in the negative. If you would say it in the positive, you won't perish if you do repent, or you will live if you repent. You see, there are conditions to that particular promise. God's promises can be like that. Well, here's a promise in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that is one of the more intriguing to me for several reasons. It's one of the more intriguing because we know it's going to be fulfilled if we really strive to have the attitude that it engenders. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't know that I can really tell you that I understand what it means to be hungry. Hungry might be a relative term to some people. There are people in different parts of the world who are hungry in that they maybe have one meal a day, maybe one meal of rice and beans a day. Maybe they get less than that. But they go about their business and they do hard manual labor. And they're hungry all the time. I've lived in luxury most of my life. And when I feel like I'm hungry, it's because maybe I've gone 3 or 4 hours without eating. And maybe done some physical activity in between. I don't know if I can tell you what it's like to be hungry the way that some people in this world, unfortunately and tragically, are hungry. But I suppose we all know a little bit about what hunger pains are. We know that if we have that hunger pain, it's given to us for a reason. Our body needs nutrition. It's not just about fulfilling what we want. Our bodies need nutrition. Therefore, our bodies get hungry. They're designed that way. And then we go to seek after food. And then there's thirst. I don't know if all of us can understand exactly what complete thirst means. I've not walked 2 or 3 days in the desert with just a canteen of water, like you might see in a movie or like people have done in wartime. Maybe some of you have done that. I've not done that. I've played some sports. I've done some work where I get a little bit parched, but I readily have plenty of water. Hungering and thirsting are things that are pretty common to the human experience in one degree or another. I'm just trying to say I certainly respect the plight of those who go without a lot more than I do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst is not what Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what Jesus said. Yet in other places, Jesus seemed to make allowances for people's physical hunger and thirst, if indeed they were followers of his. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, a little bit later than the passage we're studying, where Jesus is trying to comfort people. In Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air." Then he gives an example. "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The birds that you see outside, I saw a couple more this morning, just warmed my heart. The birds that you see outside don't plant gardens, don't run farms, and yet God provides for them. God's not telling us to be irresponsible. Matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, he tells us just the opposite, that we ought to be like the ant in Proverbs chapter 6. And we ought to go and make provisions and make plans when the getting is good so that we have when the need is bad. But here he says he's trying to give a picture of the Father's care. God knows all these birds, and they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, Jesus says, "Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying," verse 27, "can add one cubit to his stature?" He's just trying to get them not to worry about hunger and thirst, you see. He gives more illustrations. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The time is coming for flowers." Marcia and I took a walk the other day at a place where a lot of beautiful flowers were coming up for the springtime. And they don't work, they don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're so much more beautiful than a king in all of his glory, particularly here, King Solomon, who would have been close to the hearts of the audiences Jesus spoke of. They remembered his reign by oral tradition from 1,000 years ago because of the richness and the luxury that he had. But a flower is better than he is, and God cares for it. Now then, he says in verse 30, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That grass is going to grow up. It's going to be cut down, going to be thrown into the oven to be burned for fuel or for warmth or something. But God will clothe you because you're of more importance than that. And he chides the people for having little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. He would use that to refer sort of negatively to the pagan people around. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. The pagans seek after all of that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know the song, don't you? And did you know that these things to which he refers are food, drink, and clothing? If we follow God first, he promises food, drink, and clothing. Maybe not luxuries. I mean, shelter's not even a part of that, I don't suppose. The whole point of Jesus, though, is not to worry. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In Psalm 37, which we studied some this morning, verse 25, the psalmist said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God takes care of his people, physically. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, we might say. Now, someone did point out an exception to that. When Jesus spoke of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus was a beggar. But then after he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and he was in comfort. I don't know how all that fits in here. I just know that Jesus' point is that, generally speaking, it ought not be the money, it ought not be even the provisions that are our main goal. It ought to be his righteousness that is our main goal. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now then, a responsible father and responsible mother who are trying to follow righteousness will also try to provide for their children the things that are needed to quench their thirst and to satisfy their hunger and provide them shelter and the things that they need. Yeah, that's just a responsible part of being a human being, and it's a part of the demands of the Word of God. It is a part of righteousness. But you see, the order is flipped sometimes. Some people forget righteousness and put ahead of righteousness all these other things, such as in the parable of the sower. Someone received the seed of the Word of God, it started to grow in his heart, but then he was deceived by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the word did not grow in him. Well, that's a tragic situation. We ought to keep righteousness first as our goal. Then we have to ask the question, what is righteousness? And maybe that's one of those words that's hard for me to describe because it seems so obvious. But maybe in our world it needs some description, because we've come through a time called postmodernism where people say, there's no such thing as right and wrong. And now we've come to a time where people say there is such a thing as truth, but the truths that they're espousing are not really God's truths. Sometimes they're the opposite of them. So what is righteousness? How do we define that? Context is going to give us some clue, and I don't like to make too many definitions outside of context, because a word outside of its context really doesn't have any meaning. Turn with me to an Old Testament passage, if you would, in the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This was written during the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, in a time when the people of Jerusalem had become pretty wicked. This passage is about the wickedness of that city. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice, that's God's voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So the first thing to notice is that these people were oppressing other people. There is no excuse for one man ever oppressing another man, that is, not treating him fairly, using him for one's own benefit. There's no excuse for ever that sort of thing, and that's what they were doing. Then watch further. Verse 3. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. That would be her leaders, her judges, her rulers, her kings. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. What does a lion do? Generally, he's not that gentle, tame creature. Generally, the lions are out there to get everything that they can and to rip everything else to shreds. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. Nobody has wolves for pets, I don't think, or if they do, it's in a unique situation. The wolves are usually the enemies of the pets, and the wolves are usually the enemies of the civilized farmer because they come in and take the animals that he's trying to raise for his family and for his game. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. In other words, he's describing the viciousness of these rulers as they oppress other people. They don't care about humanity at all. They will just oppress them and put them down and put them in their place so that they can gain more and more and more. In verse 4, he says, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. These were supposed to be the messengers of the word of God. And they were insolent, disobedient, treacherous people, dangerous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They went into the temple of God and they polluted it with all sorts of sinful activities. They've done violence to the law. The law that God gave, they disregarded, and it's as if they're attacking the law. Now, all of that in contrast with verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. That contrast helps us see what righteousness is. Here was an oppressing city where the princes, the rulers, the judges, the ones who were supposed to be in charge of justice, all did evil things and caused people to be preyed upon. And their prophets were people who did not preach the truths of the word of God, but whatever got them money. And the priests did not preach the law of God, but whatever got them ahead to oppress people. But God is separate from that. God is just. He never does anything wrong. He never does any unrighteousness. That's our God. So we know what righteousness is instinctively just by reading that passage, don't we? Don't oppress people. Don't hurt people. Don't do what is wrong towards people. Treat them justly. Treat them fairly. The words have meaning in the overall context, even if I can't get out that meaning exactly right now. Then there might be a simpler passage to turn to understand the difference between wickedness and righteousness. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John said, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." Cain, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, murdered his brother, Genesis chapter 3 and 4, rather, murdered his brother because why? Well, 1 John describes it for us. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, Cain's were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Cain had offered a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God. Abel had offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. This sparked Cain's jealousy, his zeal for himself and his own pride. And so he rose up and murdered his brother. He was of the wicked one. That's the opposite of righteousness. But it all started even before the murder. His works were evil before there was murder. Cain's works were evil because he wasn't listening to God's apparent instructions about how to offer a sacrifice. It was just a matter of fruits and vegetables versus an animal sacrifice. There's no instruction given in Genesis 3 and 4 directly to Cain and Abel about what to do. However, we know there must have been some instruction because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there had to be some sort of instruction there. What was the difference then between wickedness and righteousness, between evil and good? The difference simply was listening to what God said. Bound up in God's character is his justice and his righteousness, and everything that he says is going to be pure, just, right, and holy. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." He's a God of justice. He's going to work things out fairly. And then you might remember Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, which tells us a lot about the character of God. "For he is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So anything that comes from God's character about what to do, that's righteous. Anything that is contrary to that is unrighteous. It really gets down to being that simple. And then you have what some of the philosophers call the legislative righteousness of God, which is a big word for meaning that God lays down the laws by which we must abide. God lays down the principles. God lays down the morals. Nobody has the right to do that but the God who created the heavens and the earth. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, in the midst of a great discussion, the Apostle Paul says, "But consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness." That is, God revealed his goodness. You continue in that and he'll reward you. But if you don't continue in what he says, he will not reward you in any kind of positive fashion. Then God has what some of the philosophers call judicial righteousness. And that is that he judges people based upon whether or not they've partaken of his legislative righteousness. He judges people based upon whether or not they've done what he said. And one great passage along that line is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's a righteous thing with God to take those who have persecuted God-loving, righteousness-following people and punish them. It's a righteous thing with God to reward people who have followed him and to punish those who have not followed him. He has judicial righteousness. Then you have to get to the subject of human righteousness and where it comes in. We have to then humbly admit that it does not lie with us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 starts off a long list of Old Testament references that speaks to the depraved wickedness of many human beings. Not that they were born in sin, and not that everybody that ever took a breath of life was a complete and utter sinner, but generally speaking, he's saying here, those who are of accountable age fall into sin. We know that's to be true. Those who don't have the mental capacity don't fall into sin, and children aren't in sin. But overall, listen to some of the descriptions that he gave. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." He's lamenting the fact. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he sums it up by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how am I going to be righteous if I've sinned? I cannot claw my way back into God's presence of my own doing. Romans 3, verse 24 answers that for us. Did you realize that? The very next verse. "After all of sin to come short of the glory of God," did you realize what comes next? "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, that's not all that the Bible has to say about justification in Christ, about being righteous in Christ, but it is pointing us in the direction that our righteousness is from Christ and not from ourselves. He continues that discussion down into Romans chapter 4, where he quotes Psalm 32 to say, in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That is, here's a man, and God says, okay, he has sinned, but I'm not going to put that on his record. I'm not going to count that against him. And why? Why would God not count that against him? If we can figure that out, then we can figure out our means to righteousness for which we hunger and thirst. Back in Romans chapter 4, Romans teaches us that it wasn't by the works of the Mosaic law. That's what's at consideration when Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Well, It wasn't by the works. If you read the context of Romans 2, 3, and 4, you're talking about the Old Testament law. Abraham was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the law that was specifically for Israel, the law from the Ten Commandments onward, the law from Mount Sinai onward. Do you know why Abraham wasn't justified by that law? It couldn't justify anybody. All it did was point out sin. And there's another big reason that Abraham couldn't be justified by that law. He lived before that law. He lived about 400 years before that law. That's what Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and following will go on to ascertain for us. I don't have time to look at that very deeply. But notice that he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6 in Romans 4, verse 3 to say, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, that passage is also used in James chapter 2, starting at verse 21, where James talks about Abraham with the same Holy Spirit inspiring his words. And he says something that at first sounds contradictory, but really makes the whole thing very beautiful. He says in James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, Romans seemed to say he wasn't justified by works. But Romans was talking about the works of the Old Testament law, if you read that context in Romans 2, 3, and 4, because Abraham lived before that Old Testament law. But here, all we're talking about is obeying God in whatever covenant you might have lived. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Friends, that's the only place in the Bible that the words faith and only are together, and it's to say that we're not justified by faith only. But we can't go to the other extreme and say, I earned salvation. Now, do you see the balance that comes between those two passages in God's fullness of his revelation of Scripture? Abraham wasn't justified by taking pride in obeying Moses' law. He was before Moses' law. And besides that, Romans 7 will go on to say nobody could be justified by that law. All it did was point out sin. Abraham was justified because he believed God. God said, you're righteous. And Abraham was justified because God said, sacrifice your son. Abraham was willing to go through with it. God stopped him, mind you. God is not for human sacrifice. God stopped him, but he saw that Abraham was willing, and so his works, in the language of Scripture, were working together with his faith, and so by works, his faith was made perfect. Now, to sum all that up, here's what we find, that if I want to be righteous, then you know what? I can't count on myself. I have to rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. But then I also have to understand that I need to practice righteousness and do the works of righteousness following my forgiveness. First, I need to be forgiven. And to be forgiven, I need to follow the conditions that have been set forth. We often hear them at the end of a sermon. The conditions of believing in Christ as the Son of God, as he said in John 8, verse 24, of confessing that belief, because what good is it if you don't confess it? If what good is belief if you don't confess it? And of being baptized for the remission of sins upon one's repentance. These are conditions. And then God pronounces you clean. He imputes no sin to you. Your sins are forgiven. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he came up out of that watery grave of baptism, and he didn't have those sins to his account in heaven anymore. Oh, he'd remember them in his brain a little bit painfully sometimes, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. But he didn't have that account in heaven anymore. He was clean. He even wrote about in Romans chapter 6 how we're baptized and we leave the old man of sin away. We put the old man of sin away. We crucify the old man of sin. We're risen to walk in newness of life. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one servant whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? There were people we've been studying in our Sunday morning class before we were forbidden from meeting for a while due to these circumstances, about some things that John wrote in 1 John, and about how he was answering some people who thought, no, we don't have to do anything. God's going to forgive us. What, no matter how we behave, no matter what we do, we can do as much wickedness as we want, and God's still going to forgive us. But John was rebuking that kind of thought. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 7, for example, John said, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous," that is Christ, "you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And then the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, to young Timothy, that righteousness is something to be pursued. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," that is the love of money that was the context of that chapter, "flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Then to the same person, and to all of us really, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." There it is, really kind of plain and simple. If I do not practice righteousness, I cannot claim that God is imputing righteousness to me if I'm not practicing righteousness. No, that just doesn't work. But if I'm practicing righteousness, then I'm righteous as he is righteous. Not that I deserve it. I still had to be forgiven, and I still might stumble, and I still need to be forgiven, but it's my duty, it's my job, it's my whole life, and it ought to be my desire to practice righteousness. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." He doesn't say blessed are those who write off righteousness because, well, I can't do anything. It's all in Jesus' corner. No, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I want to be declared righteous. I want to, you know, by the forgiveness of sins that comes at the point of baptism upon that culmination of belief and repentance and confession. And I want to do righteousness. I want to be that kind of person who practices righteousness. And then I want to declare righteousness as well. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A lot of people don't think about that, about Noah. He was an ark builder. He was working during the time that the world was so wicked that it was going to be flooded. But Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he might as well be, because he practiced righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, built an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." How did he condemn the world? He didn't stand up and say, "I condemn thee," at least that we know of there. He condemned the world simply by doing what was right. And if people are going to do what was right, that sends a bad feeling among people who are around them, unfortunately. That sends a bad taste and puts a bad taste in the mouth of a whole lot of other people. So we might as well do what God bids us and declare righteousness as well. I think it was a week or so ago, I referred to Psalm 42. Happened to save it for the end tonight, but the first two verses there stick with me every time I think of this verse of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Desperately want to be in his presence. I desperately want righteousness. In a world that's so full of wickedness, where it seems like, well, you remember Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In a world where it seems like that's happening on a daily basis, don't you want righteousness? You know where you learn righteousness? Right here in God's word. Remember 2 Timothy 3, verse 16? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof," that is telling us when we're wrong, for correction, that is, for showing us the right way, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I want to know righteousness, I dig deeply into this word. Listen to a couple of other passages of scripture from Psalm 119, if you would. That great psalm with 176 verses, all about the word of God. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They desperately want to follow God. Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. You know what it means to long for someone. A lot of us are longing for loved ones that we're not allowed to go see right now. I long for your word because of its righteousness, the psalmist said. Psalm 119, verses 105 and 106. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Verses 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And then lastly, verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's word is always there. It's always going to be righteous. Those who hunger and thirst for it, you know what? You have this promise. You won't be hungry and you won't be thirsty, because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, God promises it to you. Those who seek will find, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you set your sights on everything that is godly and holy, there's the promise that you'll receive it. Because if you do that, you'll be sincere, and you'll be willing to be corrected. You'll be willing to be reproved if need be. And you'll be willing to follow all of the instructions for the beautiful and blessed righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 22 speaks of those princes that were like roaring lions and those judges like evening wolves, and the prophets. It speaks of those along the same term, the princes, the prophets, the priests, all being evil people, and how God saw that they built a wall, but it wasn't a good wall. It was with untempered mortar. And so God says there, I looked for someone to build a wall and stand in the gap for me so that I would not destroy him. You know what he means? He looked for someone to stand up for righteousness. Our world needs people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our world needs people who will be submissive to the conditions of God and be declared righteous. Our world needs people who will do righteousness. And more than our world needing that, very personally, you and I need that if we want to be with a righteous, holy, perfect, and just God in heaven. That's the only way to get there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified by the redemption in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the righteousness in it. Oh, we long for people to treat each other rightly. We long for the time when wrong is regarded as wrong, evil is regarded as evil, and the perversions and the mistakes of our world are eradicated, not by hatred and not by force, but by the gospel of love, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We long for that time that more and more people will be righteous. Whatever happens to this world, Father, we long for people to be saved, because we know that there awaits a place for us that is incorruptible and undefiled. We know that there awaits a place for us where there is no unrighteousness, but only righteousness forever and ever and ever, where no sin invades, where no temptation mars the beauty of the great city. We long for that place, and we long to be with you. Help us not to be distracted. Help us not to be discouraged, but hunger and thirst for righteousness day by day, trusting you to fill us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, we thank you for watching tonight. Lord willing, I'll be back Wednesday night at 7 o'clock with a kids class till 7:15, and then an adult class after that. Thank you very, very much for joining us. Good night.